But I'd ask that you open up to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9. I want to read about four verses here, the very end of the chapter in Daniel, chapter 9. I'd ask that as you find your place, you stand in respect to the Word of God as we read these verses. In Daniel, chapter 9, verse number 24, here the angel says to David, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we consider it this morning, we ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now you may be thinking that this is an unusual passage of Scripture to be reading on this Palm Sunday. And yet we have to understand that without Daniel chapter 9, there is no significance, or at least very little significance, to what Jesus did when he rode into the city of Jerusalem and the crowds threw those palm branches down before his way and their coats in the path for the animal that Jesus was riding upon to enter that city. It had tremendous significance because of this prophecy. What God is doing for Daniel is he is outlining prophecy from that moment, or at least a few years beyond, when the decree was made by Cyrus in, I believe, 536 B.C., that the Jews could return out of their captivity into the land of Israel, that they could then rebuild the city from the time that that decree was set forth until the end of time as we know it. God's laying it all out for us right here in these few simple verses. And it's a fascinating study, although it's not our purpose this morning. I think it was just 2 years ago we looked at this, maybe 3 years ago, at this prophecy. But what it does in this prophecy is dates to the exact day, from when Cyrus gave that decree for the Jew to go back until the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem proclaiming himself to be king. And that is exactly what Jesus was doing on that Palm Sunday. He didn't do anything by accident. Everything was done very meticulously and with a great purpose. And so as he told those disciples to go off into the yonder city, and they would find tied up an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass, and to bring them to him. And he told them even that there will be those that will say, "Why are you taking that animal?" And they told the disciples what to say. The master had neither. Everything was fulfilled to a T for a purpose. And that purpose was specifically to bring about the fulfillment here in Daniel chapter 9. And so Jesus rode in, as we're so familiar with, and we'll read the passage of Scripture in a few moments. We're familiar with the coming of Christ into the city of Jerusalem a week before his crucifixion, proclaiming himself and even being accepted by the people as their Messiah, their King. The theme I would like to look at this morning, of which Palm Sunday is only 1/4, is simply the comings of Christ. The comings of Christ. There are four major comings of Christ in the Word of God. Palm Sunday is one of those major comings. Now, we could look back in the Old Testament, and it'd be hard to say and deny that those are not major comings, the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Now, there are many of those pre-incarnate comings of Christ in the Old Testament. But I'm not going to look at any of those. The first one I'm going to look at is found in Luke chapter 2, a story most familiar to Christian and non-Christian alike. This is simply the incarnation of Christ. When Jesus left heaven and came into the womb of the Virgin Mary so many years ago, and the incarnation is the first great coming of Jesus Christ we're going to look at. In Luke chapter 2, verse number 7, we read that she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them unto heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is done, which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And so in this account that we're so familiar with, that we read during Christmas time, that we consider the Christmas story, or at least a part of it, we see the incarnation of God in human flesh. The fact that God stepped out of heaven, stepped out of a timeless eternity, and came to this earth, the Creator becoming a part of His creation. He came with a purpose, and that was to seek and to save that which was lost. But it's interesting to notice that the King of all heaven, the King of all glory, the King of all the universe, the King of all creation, when He came to this earth, He came in a very humble fashion. He came in a very humble manner. We find that specifically mentioned for us here in verse number 7 when it says that there was no room for them in the inn, and so He was laid in a manger, born in a stable. You would think that the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the Creator of all that exists, would be born in a palace, would be born amidst gold and silver and precious stones, but not this one. This one came very humbly, in a very meek fashion, because He wanted you to be able to identify with Him. Now, if He came in such royal and magnificent fashion, the common man would not be able to associate with Him. They'd not be able to identify with Him. But even the very rich can identify and associate with those who come in such a humble fashion. And so we see that He came very humbly. There were no earthly announcements. There were no headlines in the daily newspapers. There were no news programs broadcasting the advent of Christ. You think, well, that's foolish. They didn't have newspapers back then. They didn't have broadcast television and radio back then, or even the internet. That's all true. But the fact is, He's God. He allowed us to come to this technology at such a time. There's no reason why man could not have come to this technology back so many years ago. Nor is there any reason, other than in Daniel chapter 9, why He could not have come when all these things had been invented. So the fact is, these things could have been utilized, but He chose not to use any of them. He chose to come in a very humble fashion, and as we read, and the reason we read so long is to see the interaction and the dynamics there of the shepherds, these humble shepherds, very common people, just the low working class of society, to whom the angels appeared that night and sang their song
to those angels and told, or excuse me, to those shepherds, told them that the Savior was born, the Messiah is down in Bethlehem, even now lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, obviously a baby, not a full-grown man, not a king wearing a diadem, but a manger holding this baby wearing nothing more than swaddling clothes, dependent upon his mother and his father. And these shepherds get a little excited. You know, I think they would put most Christians to shame. We read about the Christmas story, especially at Christmas time, and it's ho-hum, I love the lights, and I love the trees, and I love the presents, I love the sights and the sounds and the smells of Christmas. But do we get excited that the Savior of earth has been born and is lying in a manger? Do we get excited about the fact that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life? Do we get excited as these shepherds got excited about the message and about the news? You see, they didn't have all the lights, the trees and the trimmings that we have and experience at Christmas time that are such a distraction from what it is all about. But you know, every day in the life of the Christian ought to be just like Christmas Day, just like Christmas morning. I remember when I was a boy, we lived in a ranch-style home. That the basement was a walkout ranch. It was living space. And that's where me and my three closest brothers all had that basement bedroom. My mom and dad and my two sisters were upstairs. My oldest brother, as far as I can remember, was pretty much out of the house. But I remember on Christmas morning, boy, we'd wake up. Of course, it's still dark out. And we'd wake each other up, although there was very little need. And I remember mom and dad always closed the door at the top of the steps because they were very wise. We didn't think so at the time, but we would go up those steps and we'd race to get up there first. Now, I don't think it mattered who got up there first because Dave was always right next to the door. Tom was always on the step next. I was on the other step and Jeff was below me. It's an age descendancy. You see, I think if I got up there first, Dave would push me off. And he'd take that. That's just the way it was. Why would he do that? And why would I push Jeff down below me and Tom push me down below him? Why would that happen? Because we were excited to see what gifts we would receive. But we as Christians even had that same attitude today when we wake up in the morning. And you know how it is when you're kind of groggy, drifting in and out of sleep, unless you have the unfortunate experience of being woken up by an alarm clock every day and are started into alertness. But even in that case, what should be going through your mind is, man, I can't wait for this day to get started because I can't wait to see what blessings God has for me. What gifts will He bestow upon me, His child, today? The Christian ought to get excited because every day ought to be a Christmas day. But Jesus came very humbly. These shepherds got excited. They raced into the city. They searched through that city until they found Him. We don't know how long they had to search. We don't know if they found it on the first time, but you know how Murphy's Law is. I have to believe they had to search quite a while before they found Him. Just because any time you're looking for something, it's always the last place you look, isn't it? Now, I don't know. Maybe they had the Holy Spirit directing them. Maybe they got there quicker than what we find in our own experience. But the fact is, they kept at it until they found Him. They kept at it till they found Him. As they found Him, they worshipped. But what did they do when they left? I think this is significant. This is where I'm trying to get to at this point. When they left, they went everywhere doing what? Telling everybody that would listen what had taken place that night. Now this kind of leads to the belief that they had to search a while. And if they didn't have to search a while, they sure worshipped an awful long time. Because remember, it's the middle of the night when they head down there as the angels appeared. I don't know about you, but I'm not out getting groceries at 3 and 4 in the morning. I'm not out on my way to work at 3 and 4 in the morning. I'm not out getting my walk in, my exercise in at 3 and 4 in the morning. I wait till light. That's when all the transactions are taking place. And all life begins to take place in a city and in a society. And as these shepherds are going and they're telling everybody, the fact is there's people there to be told. In other words, it's morning, it's light now. And so either they took a long time to find Him, or when they found Him, they stayed and they worshiped for a while. Now you folks know I love to preach a long time. And I could double the length of just about every sermon I preach. In fact, the sermon I had originally planned to preach this morning has 3 points that will begin, Lord willing, in 2 weeks as a series, a 3-part series. Because I know that I cannot get that whole sermon in and do it justice in one sitting. And I'm looking at the clock right now. And I look at it, it's 4:15, I'm almost out of time. And I'm only on my first point. This is troubling.
But we get so concerned when the preacher preaches long. We get so concerned when church lasts longer than what we expected it to. We get upset when the preacher encourages us to be back on Sunday night. We get upset if the preacher twists our arm and says, now there's prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and you ought to be here, and you ought to be here because there is prayer meeting on Wednesday night. We get upset when the preacher says, you know, there's Sunday school at 9:30. And I'd have to guess that probably every one of us in the room were awake by 9:30 this morning. And that if we really had put it as a priority, we could have been here at 9:30 in the morning. But we say, well, I'm here at 10:30 until 11:30-ish. I've just put it that way because I don't think I'll be done at 11:30 this morning. But we get upset because we have to worship for so long because that preacher is so long-winded. And because that church has so many services. We need to get back to the same attitude of these shepherds, these simple shepherds. That man, they worshipped as long as they could before they had to get back to the flock because who knows what could have happened during the night. They left their sheep behind. They didn't care. It was just find the Lord and worship Him. Find the Lord and worship Him. And worship till they were done. Worship till they were done. We need that attitude. They went everywhere telling everyone. But you know what's interesting? There weren't any signs put outside that inn and that stable that says the Messiah is here. And a little bit later, a few years later, when the wise men came, they went to Jerusalem. Why did they go to Jerusalem? Because they were seeking a king. But why didn't they know any better than to go down to Bethlehem where he lived? Why didn't they know that? Because when they entered into Judea, there weren't signs that said Messiah to the south about X amount of miles in Bethlehem. There weren't signs with bright lights blinking saying the Messiah. You know what happened? Through all that the shepherds tried to do in telling everybody, Jesus was soon forgotten. He was soon forgotten. Isn't that a sad testimony of mankind? Here's the Messiah in flesh, come humbly, and yet He's so quickly forgotten. And that happens so often with Christians today. You know, we accept Christ, we're kind of like these shepherds at first, we're all excited about it. We're so glad He saved our soul from hell and that we don't have to suffer the punishment of our sin for all of eternity in hell's fires. But now we have a home in heaven. We have a mansion up over the hilltop. But so soon does that enthusiasm wear off, doesn't it? So soon does the Word of God lose its vitality in our lives. We don't come to it like we used to. It's not long before we're neglecting it. Prayer is no longer the privilege that it used to be, but now it's mundane and it's a trial and it's a torture to do any longer. Yeah, He came humbly and He's soon forgotten. What a lesson. We could go on all morning on this one thought, but we must move on. That's only the first of the 4 great comings of Christ. The second is found in Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Here in the Scripture we find the triumphal entry, or what we refer to as Palm Sunday. Beginning in verse number 1, I'm going to read down through verse 11, so as you find it, just jump in where I'm at. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. Verse 3, and if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying,
Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Now that's in fulfillment of prophecy by Zechariah. Verse number 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches from the trees, and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And so we have what we know as the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And what we notice here is the way he came is not humbly now, but he comes triumphantly in fulfillment of the prophecy that we began with in the book of Daniel, that he came triumphantly into the city, declaring himself as king, coming on a donkey, the animal or the ride or the vehicle, we would say today, the vehicle of a peaceful king. If he would have come on a horse, which we would assume would be the natural beast for him to ride, we would think a nice, large, white stallion that he'd come in so gloriously. Well, that was a sign that he was coming as a conqueror. He wasn't coming as a conqueror. He was coming as a peaceful king to give peace to all the world, as the angels proclaimed on that hillside, peace to all men. And so, as he came triumphantly, he was declaring that he's fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel, also the prophecy of Zechariah, that I am your Messiah. I am your Messiah. And the crowd was so quick to accept that claim as they cried, Hosanna, Hosanna. Accepting him as the seed of David that would sit on the throne of Israel, that would deliver them from their last enemy. Now they assumed that last enemy was a material enemy, a physical enemy, and they concluded that he would deliver them then from the Roman dominance over their nation. They assumed that those Roman bonds would be cast off, that he would set up his throne in Jerusalem, he would reign and he would conquer the entire earth, that all the Jews everywhere would no longer be the scum of the earth, but now the old men would come unto them and say, let's go worship up in Jerusalem, all the fulfillments of the millennial kingdom that we read about in both Old and New Testaments. The Jews thought that was what was dawning in their day. And they were mistaken because they missed Isaiah 53 that speaks of that suffering Savior. The sheep upon whom, the sacrificial sheep upon whom the Lord would lay all of our iniquities. He came triumphantly, but because they misunderstood, he was soon rejected. As I alluded to earlier, and as we find in Matthew chapter 27, we find that the same crowd that was in Jerusalem gathering for Passover, the same crowd that would have been the biggest crowd in the city of Jerusalem at any time of the year, as proselytes and Jews from all over the world would gather to celebrate Passover, the same crowd that just a few days earlier had proclaimed Hosanna, Hosanna, now said about the same one they were saying Hosanna is saying crucify him. In verse number 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barnabas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And so the crowd rejected him so quickly. You know, that's a timeless question that Pilate asked the crowd. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? All men today are confronted with that same question. What will you do then with this one who is called Christ? What will you do then with this one who is the Savior? What will you do then with this one who died on Calvary's hill for your sins? Will you reject him today? Or will you bow down in faith and say, Lord, I will accept you as my Lord and my Savior. I will cast off all my own efforts to get to heaven. I will forget about my religiosity and my good works. I won't even trust my church, but Lord Jesus, I will trust only You. Won't You do that today when the question is put before You? What will You do then with this one called Jesus? Christian, what will you do with this one who is called Jesus, which is called the Christ? Will you bow down and acknowledge Him as your Lord? Will you bow down and say, God, whatever You ask, I will do? Will you, like Isaiah said, say, Lord, here am I, send me? Or will we put up our walls and say, God, I'll travel so far. God, I'll do so much. God, I'll say just this, but no further and no more. Do we put up boundaries within we keep ourselves, and when God calls us beyond those boundaries, say, God, You're unreasonable. God, You know I can't go there. God, You know I won't go there. And I think that's the bottom line. We have so many Christians today that are telling God, I won't, when God is saying, You must. And then we wonder why God doesn't answer our prayer like we expect Him to. We wonder why God doesn't bless us like He's blessing our neighbor. We wonder why we don't see the fruit in our life that we expect to see. We wonder why the Word of God is dry when it should be alive. It's because we've said, God, I won't. When we should have said, God, I will. What will you do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? He came triumphantly, but He was soon rejected. And it's so unfortunate that even in the hearts and lives of so many Christians today, Jesus, who is accepted as a triumphant Savior and victor over their sins and a deliverer, is so soon rejected in their own lives of these same folks. Well, the first great coming of Christ is the incarnation. The second great coming is the triumphal entry. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Most of you know what as we turn to that passage, being familiar with what's there, the third great coming of Christ. Now this one is yet future. This one has not yet taken place as the first two have. And yet this one is so exciting. All the believers should expect this today and live as if it'll come even now in the next moment. Our hearts should be so in tune. We should be so excited and looking forward to this. And 1 Thessalonians beginning in verse number 15. Here we read, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." And in this verse, or this passage of Scripture, what we find is what's called the rapture, the catching away of the believer, taking us from this earth in whatever state we're in, whether we are dead and our spirits in heaven, we'll come back, we'll be rejoined to our physical body, though it was buried, though it may be decomposed, God will put it back together, and those who are alive and remain will be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's as far as Christ will come, will be to the clouds. And then we'll be taken up into heaven to be with Him forever. Now 7 years later, we're going to come back out of heaven and come back to the earth as Christ comes in that fourth great coming. But at this point, He doesn't touch His feet on earth. And it's important to see that, and perhaps a separate study to show the difference between the rapture and the glorious appearing. But here, the next great coming of Christ is the rapture. And we know that He'll come quickly during this time. He says over and often, over again, in the book of Revelation, "I come quickly." The twinkling of an eye, in an instant. The believer will be here one moment and gone the next. But be not mistaken, though it be quick, it won't be quiet. Though it be quick, it won't be quiet. We find that there's going to be the shout of God. I believe He's going to say, "Come up hither." That's what our ears ought to be attuned to, that shout of God saying, "Come up hither." What a glorious, glorious shout that'll be someday when God says, "Leave all your troubles behind, leave all your cares behind, leave all your poor health behind, all your financial debt behind. Come up to heaven and enjoy My presence forevermore." Boy, what a day that'll be. But there'll be more than just a shout of God, as we read here, won't there? There'll also be the voice of the archangel. And this is quite intriguing. We don't know what he's referring to when he's talking about the voice of the archangel, but we know that the archangel will be there and he'll have some part in this. And added to all that will be the trump of God. The trump of God. Boy, that'll be exciting to hear that trumpet blow as a trumpet's never been blown before. There's been great trumpet players that have graced the face of the earth, but I don't think any of them will come close to the one that's allowed to sound this trump of God. He'll come quickly. But you know, even though he comes quickly, he'll soon be doubted. He'll soon be doubted. The believers won't doubt him. We'll be in heaven. We'll see him face to face. There'll be no question in our minds what took place. Even those who reject the concept of a pre-tribulational rapture, that he's going to come before the tribulation takes place, they'll admit and they'll understand that that is exactly what has taken place. You know, those left here on earth that have rejected Christ, they're going to come up with some other explanation, some other excuse. They're going to say, well, some aliens came and took them. Some UFOs caught them up and they're inspecting them even now and they're going to invade our earth. Can you imagine the chaos that's going to take place here below trying to figure out what happened? They're going to think maybe it's some dreadful disease, but how can they even explain that? Because our body isn't going to be left behind. Our body's going to be taken. It's going to be changed. So it'll be here 1 minute and completely gone the next. I encourage you to come next week because it's even more magnificent than that. Next week I'm going to preach on the miracles of Calvary. The miracles of Calvary. But we're going to be gone when the rapture takes place. The world's going to be left in confusion. And they're going to doubt that the Word of God was true. They're going to doubt that the Savior had come. The first great coming of Christ was the incarnation. He came humbly, but was soon forgotten. The next great coming was a triumphal entry. He came triumphantly, was soon rejected. The next great coming is the rapture. He'll come quickly, but be soon doubted. The final great coming of Christ is found in Titus chapter 2. And we're just about done. This will take just a minute. I alluded to this as we talked about the rapture. That's the difference between the rapture and the glorious appearing of Christ. But in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we read, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." This is when He'll finally come victoriously. This is when He'll come as the Jews expected Him to come back on that first Palm Sunday, expecting Him to come as a great conquering King. That's how He'll come. Revelation 19, describing this coming, tells that He'll come on that great white stallion. Coming as a victorious, conquering king one day, defeating all his foes, all his enemies, the devil will be cast into that bottomless pit and chained up for 1,000 years. And as he comes victoriously, it tells in Philippians chapter 2 that all will worship him. He'll come victoriously and he'll be worshipped. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9, it tells, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." You know, there's coming a day when we're going to bow the knee and say, "You are Lord." There's coming a day when we'll tell God, "Whatever you ask, I'll do." There's coming a day when we'll say, "God, if you want me to worship, I'll worship. If you want me to tell others, I'll tell others. If you want me to praise openly, I'll praise openly." We'll do whatever God wants us to do then. But the question is, that I'm going to leave you with this morning, why for the Christian should then be any different than now? Why should then be any different than now? What is it that God is asking you to do? What is it He wants you to do? How can you tell Him no? How can you tell Him no? Do you need to be saved? Don't reject Him today. Do you need to be baptized? Don't reject Him today. Do you need to join the church? Don't reject Him today.
Do you need to surrender to God? Don't reject Him today. What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. I want to ask you just a couple of questions as we prepare to go before the Lord in prayer. I think I'd be amiss if I didn't ask you a couple of questions. Would you be here this morning, not sure of whether you're going to heaven? That if you were to die right now in your seat, you don't know if you would open your eyes in heaven or if you'd open your eyes in hell. And you'd like to know, just simply raise your hand. We'll pray for you. We won't point you out. We won't send anyone after you. It's strictly between you and God. But if you're like that this morning, I'd like to know. I don't, but I'd like to. Just simply raise your hand up very quickly and take it right back down. Anybody like that this morning? Anyone like that this morning? Say, preacher, pray for me. I'd like to know. Anybody at all? Maybe you're here this morning, you know you're going to heaven, but you've never surrendered to the obedience of baptism. Say, preacher, pray for me. I'd like to do that. There's something holding me back. Just pray that I'll step forward. Just raise your hand up again. I won't corner you. I won't come during the week and say you need to do this. It's between you and God. But you'd just like me to pray. Is there anyone like that today? And say, preacher, pray for me. I know I need to be baptized. Pray for me. Anybody like that this morning? Anyone that would say, preacher, pray for me. I just need to fully surrender to Christ. I've been surrendered, but I know I need to surrender other areas. Preacher, pray for me. Anyone like that this morning, just simply raise up your hand. Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you. Anybody else? Preacher, pray for me. Thank you. Anybody else? Preacher, pray for me. Father, we're grateful for your blessing to us. We're grateful for your word and the prophecy contained in it, how Jesus fulfilled it on Palm Sunday so many years ago. And Father, how that pictures your glorious appearing when you'll come triumphantly the final time. Father, I pray now for those who raise their hands. Father, you know the needs. Father, may your grace be sufficient. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.